Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. 1 Kings 16. Before we get into today's lesson, though, I want to give you a little mini lesson first. There's no charge for this one. On the back of the bulletin's a little summary of our trip, the times we've been away from you. And it's an exhausting trip. But I want to share something special with you. We worked hard at the Bible encampment. Did a lot of talking, talked with tons of people. And then it was time to come home, but we only had to drive down to Los Angeles from Northern California to see Cindy's father, as well as her son, who also lives in the area. And we had debated whether to do that, not a little bit, but not seriously, because he's almost 95 years old. And so we went down and we visited. He was not happy. He's in a nursing home. Doesn't like being in a nursing home. They've confined him to a chair. Wouldn't let him walk. Wouldn't let him out. It was kind of a repulsive situation in a lot of ways, and you know me, I said, he can walk, get him out of there. So we went down, got him in a wheelchair, took him to IHOP, we had a good time. He was lucid, had a lot of discussion. Took him back, and he wasn't happy. Cindy was trying to make arrangements to let him be outside. But he knew who she was. He seemed to be pretty talkative. He talked about, I think, I might have the date wrong here, but I think he told Cindy, I'm going to live till I'm 97. I'm going to live till I'm 97. Well, we took leave of him and started heading back. Wednesday, I think I have this right, Wednesday she called him, and he sounded a little weak, but he was okay. Knew who she was. We got back home, and the chaos of our being gone, which, you know, is boxes of mail and all that. But last night, his wife's daughter called and said, he's not doing well. And Cindy called and talked to the hospice nurse, and the hospice nurse was not very positive. We had a discussion. And Cindy said, you know, it's about time, really. I hope Dad doesn't just keep living like that. He's so unhappy. And I'm so frustrated being so far away from him. You know, it really would be good if he could go on now. And this morning at 5:30, the phone rang. The hospice nurse, he died at 3 o'clock. Well, Cindy's handling this well because she had actually prayed that his suffering wouldn't go on. But what I want to share with you is that the rest of the family, we've had a hard time getting him to go to see him. You know, sometimes it's hard to visit someone when they're not in good health. Sometimes it's hard when somebody is not going to live a lot longer. I've thought of Aubrey so many times. When one of Cindy's siblings called me this morning, I had emailed everybody at 5 o'clock, told them what happened. She was hysterical. And Cindy said, you know, she's probably overwhelmed with guilt. She never went to see him. Now she can't. Let me share that with you. You got somebody you know that's old. Maybe visiting them is not a lot of fun. Maybe it's depressing. But don't leave yourself open to wishing you had when you can't. So that's a little mini sermon based upon what's happened to us in the last few hours. I don't know whether Cindy's going to go out there for the funeral or not. The time to love people and to share with people and to let them know you care about them is when they're alive. So go see that person. Go see Audrey. You never know. I mean, 2 weeks ago he was saying, I'm gonna make it to age 97. Now he's gone. Don't let that happen to you. 1 Kings 16, starting with verse 29. Interesting part of Israel's history. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worshipped him. By the way, interesting point here. Baal was the pagan god of rain and dew. Just stick that in your head for a minute. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal and built it in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings before him. We live in a world where there is enormous cultural pressure against Christianity. I think our young people are victimized by this, especially. Christianity is a minority belief system in the United States of America. Did you know that? There are more people who don't believe in Christ in this country than those who do, as of about 6 years ago. And we all have family who have not responded to the invitation of Christ because of the cultural pressure. We are an oppressed people. And this is hard on kids. It's hard on our families. It's hard in mission areas. I thought as we were singing this morning, the Azels sitting over here listening to us, participating with us, when they're at home at College Hills, what is it, 700, 800 people? Actually, Ray is not as comfortable there as he is with a smaller group, I can tell you. But it's interesting to see how in a place like this, the pressure against Christianity affects us. Pluralism dominates our culture today. We had some discussion of that in Bible class this morning. We are forced, pushed, shoved to believe that all belief systems are equally valid. And our kids are taught that in school. And if we offer a defense of our faith, then we're accused of abusing. But we have evidence. Jesus was not afraid of evidence. He offered it. He used it. And there's a huge parallel between today and during the day of a prophet named Elijah. Elijah's name in Hebrew literally means, "My God is Yahweh." Isn't that interesting? A guy's name is translated, "My God is Yahweh." Yahweh is the Hebrew word for God when they were talking about the promises of God. So what's the background of this and what I just read to you from 1 Kings, the 16th chapter? Well, Israel has left God. They've gone after Balaam, the god of rain and dew. They have become a part of the culture in which they live, a materialistic culture. Ahab is the king. He has led a rebellion against God. Part of that rebellion was he married a woman named Jezebel. Most of us know the name Jezebel. We've heard it in songs talking about a loose woman, about a manipulator. And she sets out to kill all believers in God. If you go over to 1 Kings 18:3, and you will want to jump around as I go through these passages in 16, 17, 18, you'll see that she is killing all of God's prophets, and she builds a temple to Baal in Samaria. And I hope you noticed the passage I read you in 1 Kings 16:33, that Ahab did more to anger God than all the kings of Israel before him. But God always has a prophet. In this case, the man is Elijah, whose name means "My God is Yahweh," and he is alive. God always has workers to counteract Satan. Always. In this case, Elijah is not the only one. There's also a guy named Obadiah. And Obadiah has hidden 100 believers in God, 100 prophets, 1 Kings 18:4. I want to share with you 5 lessons from this story. We'll read parts of it. But I think it's important for us to understand the things that take place in this area. If you read on in these next couple of words, you'll see in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, that the God says, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years in all of this area except at my word." God uses disasters to get our attention. That's lesson number 1, folks. God uses disasters to get our attention. That can be a personal disaster, it can be a national disaster. Now be careful here. I didn't say God causes disasters. I didn't say He manufactures disasters. James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempts no man." The bad things that have happened in your life did not come from God, but God can use them. God did not cause September 11th, but God has used it. Our country will never be the same. And God has promises connected with the fact that He will use these disasters. Romans 8, 28, "All things work to the good of them that love the Lord." God can take the biggest disaster you can imagine, the worst thing that ever happened in your life, and it can use it to mold you and to shape you and to make you better than you could have been otherwise. And I've told you the impact of having a baby born with all the problems my Tim has. And I think you have seen that in our discussions about how things like that can become ministries. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Bible says, "There is no problem taking you but what is common to man." Folks, we all have the same problems. Last night we lost Cindy's father, but you're going to lose people. You teenagers in the back row there, you're going to lose your dad. It's going to happen. You're going to lose your mom. We're never isolated from the fact that these things can happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is nothing that you have experienced that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and He will provide a way of escape." God provides answers. I think Cindy is far better equipped to deal with the loss of her father. You saw her this morning. She's still able to smile. She's still able to function. That isn't happening with the rest of her family. God gives us that strength. John 9, beginning with verse 1, when there was a man born blind and the disciples asked him, who asked Jesus, who did the sinning? He said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." God does not cause the problems in your life, but God can use them. Let me ask you to think about something. And don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying this in an unkind way. I'm not saying this in an accusatory way. But does it take a tragedy in your life to get you come to do what God wants you to do with your life? Do you have to lose somebody? Do you have to have a disease? Does God have to get your attention with something so drastic? Or can such a simple thing as a sermon preached by an incapable preacher in a small building in the middle of nowhere like Dowagiac, can that change your thinking? The second lesson I'd like to call your attention to in this situation is that God preserves his workers. And this is a fascinating story. God preserves Elijah. Listen to this one. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine. That's a ravine that's east of Jordan. You will drink from a brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. That's 2 Kings 17, verses 2 through 4. You know, that's an interesting statement. When I was in Alaska, there was a friend of mine who said, do you know about that story of the ravens feeding Elijah? And I said, yeah, I know about that. He said, did you know they do that all the time? And I said, what do you mean? He said, come here. Ravens in Alaska are big crows. I mean, these birds are, you know, like that long. They're very large. They have an enormous wingspan. And what they do is that, at least in Alaska, they go out in the morning and they pick up fish, they pick up grain, and they bring it back to their nesting area. And they do that again in the evening. What we read about here actually is known to take place. Isn't that interesting that there, that even today we can see that remembrance of what happens with Elijah? Now, it may be that they didn't run to Pizza Hut and come back with something he particularly wanted to eat, but they fed him. But it doesn't last. God keeps things moving. So if you read on in chapter 17, starting with verse 6, after the ravens bring this food, it says, verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up. Yeah, things do have a tendency to change. You say, well, why did God let the brook dry up? Because I don't think he wanted Elijah to hide in a ravine forever. He had something else he wanted to Elijah to do. You know, sometimes we get moved from one place to another by things that we wouldn't think would be the cause. You've all heard the story about why I'm here in Dowagiac. And I think it's kind of interesting to see how God manipulates and changes things. God works in mysterious ways. And that's what happens here. And there's a wonderful story here about a widow. He says, then the word of God came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now that's an interesting turn of events. He had ravens, now he's got a widow. And what happens here is that this woman has to be a woman of incredible faith. Listen to what goes on here. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and said to her, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. And listen to her response. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied. Isn't that interesting? She knows where he's coming from. Your God lives. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we can eat it and die. There's a drought. Things are tough. And all this woman has left is a little flour and a little oil. She plans to make a last meal and then die. And here comes this prophet who says, no, give it to me. Elijah said to her, this is verse 13, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake for bread for me, and when what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, a jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. That sound familiar? Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000? Very, very similar situation, isn't it? Isn't that interesting that a miraculous event is provided in a special way? And that provides this woman with food, and her faith lets her launch out in a faith way. A little later on, her son gets sick and dies, and Elijah brings him back to life. God continues to strengthen this woman. He continues to build her up. But the drought is huge. You know, we drove from Lake Tahoe, where we were in the Bible encampment, down to Los Angeles. Went through the San Joaquin Valley. They're in drought. I mean, real drought. We went by lakes where there was absolutely not a drop of water in the lake. Big lakes. Big lakes. I mean, 5 or 6 times the size of Pitcher Lake. We went by fields where farmers had put up signs that said, there are no jobs here until there is water here. Tough times in California. Drought. And it's interesting because remember that Baal is the god of rain. And that's where we're headed in this discussion. So as things develop, Elijah has a confrontation with Ahab. And this happens in the 18th chapter, starting with verse 17. And it's kind of interesting what happens here, because guess who gets blamed for the drought? Guess who gets yelled at for the poverty and the situation that has been brought about for this? And we're starting with verse 16 again of First Kings 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Who gets the blame for the drought? The man of God. The man of God. Isn't it interesting that family and friends may blame you and your Christian beliefs for what happens in life? And we've all had that, have we not? So what happens here is that Christians are scapegoats. In other words, they're the ones that all the blame is being heaped on. And in this case, Elijah is being the one. And so what happens is that there is a little contest set up here. I'm reading now from verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. See, what's happened here is that Jezebel has set up a church-state situation. You want to know why it's important to live in a country where church and state are separate? Here's a biblical example. The other example is Iraq, Afghanistan. When you mix politics and religion, you got a problem. You have a recipe for disaster. And so the challenge is set up. We're going to have a fight here. We're going to have a contest. And it's kind of interesting as you read through this that in the process of explaining this to the people, Elijah talks about vacillating. Vacillating paralyzes you. Vacillating will kill you. Let me give you a little local example of that. You know, I don't like to hit animals with my car, any animal. When I drive home, I really go slow and I watch for the deer. We got deer all over the place. And some of you that have been to our house and been to our programs, like the one we're going to have Tuesday that's mentioned in the bulletin, you know, you have to watch for the deer. There's a couple of guys in this room that have hit deer around our place, Dave for one. And man, we got turkey. We got all kinds of stuff. But we also have squirrels. And the squirrels drive me nuts. The squirrels drive me nuts because when you're driving down the highway and the squirrel car starts across the road, you watch him. Because you don't want to hit that squirrel. You don't want to plaster that squirrel all over the bottom of your car. And the squirrel will go across. And just about the time he gets across, what does he do? He vacillates. The dumb animal will turn around and run right straight back across the road. And I've gotten to the point where I anticipate that because I've smushed a squirrel or two because, you know, I know what they're going to do. The crazy animal's going to dart back across the road. They vacillate. Vacillating paralyzes you. And it may kill you. So notice with that in mind what Elijah says to the people. I'm starting with verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you vacillate? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Well, that's quite a contrast. But notice how the people respond. The next verse says, the people said nothing. It's not my nature to get in people's face. But I want to ask you something. If I got in your face and I said to you, "Why are you not?" And then I had some church thing that we're trying to do, what would you answer? I suspect what you would like to do is to not answer. We don't like to be pushed to commitment. So if I ask you, "Why aren't you a Christian?" You probably don't want to answer that. Commitment is scary. And the people just hearing this don't say a word. That's like most Americans. At the fair booth, when you went out and talked to people, you said something to somebody that was coming by the booth. What happened? Most of the time, they don't want to talk, right? Most of the time. People don't want a commitment. They don't want to get involved in this. And they vacillate. How long will you vacillate between two opinions, Elijah says. That's the fourth lesson. And the last lesson, you can be very sincere about what you believe and still be lost. Let's pick up with verse 22. This is kind of an interesting thing that God does through Elijah here. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." He's the only one publicly out there because Jezebel's killing everybody else. "But Baal has 450 prophets, plus the ones that are eating at her house. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and cut them into pieces and put one on the wood but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call upon the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God, the Lord who answers by fire. Whichever Lord answers, he is God." And all the people said, "Yeah, that sounds good. What you say is good." Verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God and do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Baal worshippers work all morning to get a response from Baal. These folks are sincere. But they have followed human reason. And starting in the next verse, Elijah starts to taunt them. Look what he does. Verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought." Now, I want you to notice something here. And this is exactly what happens in our culture. What Elijah is saying to them is, your God, the one you created, is dependent upon human senses. You got to yell louder. Baal can't hear you unless you yell louder. Maybe he's just thinking, or maybe he's busy. See, contrast that with the God of the Bible. In him we live and move and have our being. Or traveling. So if God is over there, he can't be over here. And that's exactly the problem we see in our culture today. People have turned God into a man. Maybe he is sleeping. Yeah, okay. Another human characteristic, isn't it? And you got to wake him up. So they shouted louder. And look what else they did. And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. Hey, these folks are sincere. You don't go sticking a spear in yourself unless you've got some pretty strong convictions. They're slashing themselves. There's blood flying everywhere. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening service. I mean, this is going on for hours and hours and hours and hours. They're sincere, but they're lost. Sincerity does not mean truth. Now look at God's activity here. But there was no response, and no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. These guys had been dancing around and throwing stuff everywhere. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name will be Israel. With the stones he built an altar with the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That's about 13 quarts of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, laid it on the wood, and said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he said. They're about to flood the place. Water's going everywhere. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are a God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And look what happens, verse 38. And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. Quite a contrast to Baal. God leaves no doubt about his supremacy. The sacrifice area is soaked. So that convinces everybody, right? Read chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. I'm going to kill you, Elijah, she says. She's not convinced. There are people that will deny God no matter how much evidence you give them. For 48 years I've been involved in the ministry to show people that there is a God. There are some people, no matter how much you show them, no matter how much evidence there is, no matter how the consequences of not belief can be made plain for them, will continue to deny. And contrast that with what Muhammad taught. Contrast that with Hinduism, Buddhism. Contrast that with every other ism out there. Jesus says to you today, hey man, how long will you waver? How long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, if materialism is God, if that pretty red boat over there is God, if politics is God, serve it. But how much evidence is there that that boat is God? How much is there that shows that politics is the answer to all of our problems? I mean, surely all the stuff dealing with everything from Iraq to Afghanistan to Obamacare, if all of that stuff is out there, surely we realize the futility of Baal. Surely we see the difference. Choose you this day who you will serve. And my plea to you is, don't continue to deny the God who created you. Don't continue to stand in opposition to him. Don't waver. Don't allow the pressure of the culture in which we live to turn you away from having a relationship with God that equips you to be able to deal with death. Cindy's dad and I had a lot of discussions. And one of the interesting discussions that I had with him, same discussion I had with my father, with my mother, who had trouble with belief because they had seen so much pain and so much suffering and so much tragedy. Cindy's dad was in the middle of the battle of the invasion in World War II, one of the few survivors. He has a Bronze Star. But one of the things he said over and over is, I just can't make sense of life. And you can't make sense of life if you don't serve God. Only in God can you deal with the reality of the world in which we live. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you don't have any hope. You don't have any way of dealing with life. Don't waver. Don't be like that squirrel running a little ways, turn around, dodging back the other way. One of these days, truck's going to hit you. Whether the truck is tragedy or disease. But don't continue to live that way. And if you've let your life drift into complacency and you want prayers, we love to pray together. We would love to pray for you. If in any way you're subject to his invitation, won't you respond to it? As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?